Good morning again. I know I say this every time, but I am super happy to be here. Maywood Baptist Church is a real special place for me. I believe a lot of you as well. And I believe one of my gifts is to do this, and I'm so privileged and honored for God to allow me to do it in a place that I love with some people I care about. Thank you, Jesus. And that being said, you've probably noticed we've been going through the book of John, like, sentence by sentence. We've been in there a while. And I enjoy that kind of message, but sometimes it makes it a little harder to preach because while there's meat in all of the Bible, there's not always a lot of action. And sometimes it's real easy to paint a real pretty word picture, right, and make it exciting. And other times it's just going to be some commentary, and we're just going to try to, you know, you have to kind of dig in and find out what Jesus is talking about. And that's kind of where we're at today. So next slide, please. So I got to give you some context to where we're at. I got to give you a lot of context. You know, first off, we remember a couple weeks ago, Jake talked about, you know, that a lot of the disciples had fell away, right? You know, only the core group was with him. You know, that even his own brothers were talking smack on him, like, well, just go to the temple and show them who you are. And Jesus was like, well, no, your time is any time. My time is my Father's time, right? In a sense, that's what he said. That, and Jake talked about him having the perfect timing, and he did. You know, but he went to the temple anyway because the time was right. You know, but in the temple there, you know, the Jews and the Pharisees specifically, there's a lot of murmuring, a lot of plotting, and they're talking about him and they're looking for him, right? And one of the reasons that they're out to get him and they want to kill him is because if you remember back in chapter 5, you know, on the Sabbath at another festival, my voice changed. It was weird. I don't know what you guys are doing back there. Anyway, at another festival on the Sabbath, there was a man that had been laying on a mat for 38 years next to a pool, the pool of Bethesda. And this pool, there was a legend. There was a legend that if you could get in the water after it was stirred, like the legend was that an angel walked through the water and stirred it. And if you could get in the water fast enough that there was enough of the angelic being left, then it would heal you. Right? And he'd been there for 38 years and not been able to get anyone to put him in the water. Probably because they were trying to get in the water themselves, and they didn't have time for him. So, Jesus healed this man in front of everybody, right, on the Sabbath. You know, and it was a big deal because it was the Sabbath, right? And so, that probably started a chain of events where a lot of the Pharisees were plotting on killing him. And that's kind of where we're at right now. And so, if you remember last week, Jake was talking about Jesus as he's teaching and he's giving these promises and he's saying these good things. He's affirming things. So in my mind, what I see there, and this is Brian English's opinion, but I believe that when he popped up in the temple, who he's teaching at that moment, it's mostly the common people, right? And they're hearing the good news. But he continues to talk. In my mind, when I read this, I see the Pharisees start to come in because they're starting to find out he's teaching, right? And he knows what they're thinking, and he knows that they're murmuring, and he knows they're out to get him. So his message changed a little bit right here. So let's kick it off. John 19. Jesus says, back up, there you go. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So the Pharisees, the Jews in general, but the Pharisees specifically, really venerate Moses, right? He is almost their claim to righteousness, this connection. They're always saying, we're Moses' children, right? Whenever Jesus confronts them, right? Because Moses talked to God, right? Moses was a somebody, you know? And so we have the Levitical law, right? And so they use this law. That's kind of the Pharisees' claim to righteousness, is that we follow the law, right? They continue to say, you know, you've broke the law, you broke the law. And they kind of use the law to look down at everybody else because they don't break the law. But what's Jesus saying right here? He's like, you guys are angry at me. You know, he's like, did not Moses give you the law? Moses being a man. Yet none of you keep the law. So he's implying nobody. He's not saying that none of you keep the law on a good day or on this, you know, or maybe you only keep it on the Sabbath or you only keep it around your family. He's saying none of you ever keep the law. Never. No, not one. But yet you want to kill me. And so what do they say? Next slide. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? What's another way to say you have a demon? You're crazy. Ladies and gentlemen, how many of us have been in an argument and we're caught red-handed and we don't have no other go-to? Oh, you're crazy. Like, I would never do that, right? I imagine most of us have heard that either come out of our mouth or said to us. And it's interesting that even 2,000 years ago, that was the go-to. Is you're crazy. You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And we all know they were all seeking to kill him. At least the Pharisees were. Next slide. So Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. So we all know, there'll be a lot of this today. We know Jesus did a lot of works, but specifically he's talking about the one that kind of set off all the anger, and that was healing this guy on the Sabbath, right? So he's like, I did one work and you all marvel. What does marvel mean? Marvel's amazement, you know, but it can be negative or positive. It can be like, oh my gosh, you just did a miracle. That came straight from God. Or it could be the other way, like, how dare you? How could you do that on the Sabbath? How could you heal a guy that's been suffering for 38 years on God's day? You know, that's another way to marvel. Next slide. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. And then he's like, not that it's really from Moses, but from the fathers. And it's from Abraham, by the way. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So again, he's bringing up Moses, because Moses is their guy. This is what they stand on. This is the Pharisees' claim to righteousness. Moses gave you this law, right? Not God's law, it came from Moses. You know, some of the things were told to Moses, and he told to the people. But he's like, Moses gave you the law, this law in regards to circumcision, but it didn't even really come from Moses, you know, but he's saying, I'm going to go ahead and go with your argument anyway. And you guys will circumcise a man on a Sabbath. So what Jesus is doing right here, it seems like he kind of changed the subject, but he's trying to show us something. He's trying to show us kind of, I don't know the word, it's not really dichotomy, but he's trying to illustrate the futility in their thinking, how they're confused. He's like, you will break the Sabbath for circumcision. Now, he's not invalidating circumcision. It's almost, in my opinion, like he's trying to show you, you know, like, circumcision may be important, but maybe it's not that time sensitive. Maybe it wouldn't matter if the circumcision happened the day after the Sabbath or the day before. But yet, you guys are ready to break the Sabbath for this. Next slide. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? He's making a strong point here. So the Sabbath, where does the Sabbath come from? Anybody? Ten Commandments. Every one of them would have agreed that that came straight from God. Now, the Ten Commandments were not told to Moses. They were in God's own handwriting. He wrote it on a tablet, not once, but twice, right? No argument that it came from God. So what Jesus is saying, that you guys continue to claim your righteousness to say you don't break God's law, but you have a law, you have one of the commandments, one of the pillar of everything you stand on, and you'll break it for circumcision, right? So he's trying to illustrate how you guys make exceptions. And he's like, and the exception you made was for circumcision. Again, maybe not quite as time sensitive as healing a guy who's been suffering for 38 years. Think about what this guy went through. 38 years on a mat in the sun next to a pool, looking at what you believe is your that can heal you. You're like, you're looking at the medicine that can heal you for 38 years, and you can't even get there, but you still have the faith and the hope that it can do it. And he's not bitter. I'd been bitter after 6 months, right? 38 years. And he still has a faith in God that maybe it can happen. And then God himself rolls up on him, heals him on God's day, gives credit to where it came from, and they're mad. Something's not right with their thinking, right? How can the lens that they look at stuff be so distorted that they see a miracle straight from God, Jesus did himself, but they see it as a negative and a wrong and an evil thing. Next slide. So Jesus is going to tell us something's wrong with the way they're thinking. Something's wrong with the way they look at the world. So what does Jesus say? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So evidently, the thing, the problem in their mind and what they're thinking for this to happen was that they were judging by appearances. So let's stop right here. I continue to hear, at least once a month, often once a week, this idea that us being Christians, that somehow we're not supposed to judge, or we're immune to judge. Don't judge me, or I don't want to judge him. That somehow, as Christians, we're like unjudgeable or above the law, or it don't apply to us. I don't understand the logic. But if you look at this verse, and we can talk about it later if you don't agree with my interpretation, but it seems like to me what Jesus is doing is not only telling us how not to judge, but that we should judge and how to do it. So what's judgment, though? It's a word we like to throw around. Judge, don't judge me. Judge, judge. A judgment is simply this. It's a decision. It's giving a weight of value to something. This is evil. This is good. I like this. I don't. I am better. I am worse. It's simply that. And I know I am a judger. Every time I look at something, my mind automatically makes a determination, right? Now, think about that. My mind automatically makes a determination. I don't have the wherewithal to know everything. So that's what he's talking about. That's an apparent judgment. I'm judging on the way something looks to me right then, right? And that could lead to problems. So what are some warning signs that maybe some judgments are appearance-based or maybe even worldly-based? Number one I got there is based on what builds you up. I can make judgments in my head, and there's a difference between a judgment in your head and it becoming a verbal action, thankfully. Oftentimes they stick in our head. It's usually when they come out verbally that we get a lot of problems. But I can make judgments when I look at someone, and I can be like, oh, I would never do that, right? I'm so far past that. I can't believe he freaking relapsed again. You lost your freaking job, you know? And that is judgment where I am somehow building myself up. Now, I'm not going to say that out loud. That's just kind of the attitude that I have when I think it, right? Compared to what you think of yourself. Again, these are pretty self-centered, but that's because I'm pretty self-centered, so that's where we're getting this. Compared to what you think of yourself, again, when you rate people, when you look at people, when you look at their situation, the first thing in your head is it equates to your situation and who you are, and it somehow puts you ahead of them. Or the negative can be just as destructive. You somehow look at everyone and you feel like you're a piece of crap, so you put everyone on a pedestal above you. Neither one of those gets you closer to God. Compared to what you think everyone else thinks. This is an interesting one. I'm going to try not to say we, because I don't want to accuse any of you guys today. I have noticed about me that I will have different judgments and make different assumptions about people's behaviors and interactions based on my location. And what I mean is things, if you'll notice your surroundings, things that assumptions and judgments and things that are valid and okay that you can accept in some places, you don't others. So like when you're in a penitentiary, there's a whole bunch of rules and assumptions and things that you, ways that you think about things that don't necessarily apply to the job site, right? And so we got to be cautious to not let what we think everyone else is thinking affect how we think, you know? And here's an example. I imagine when Jesus was healing this guy by the pool that had been suffering 38 years, right? And this guy had been there so long that everybody knew him. Everyone walked by him. They all understood who he was. I imagine that in that group of people, even some of the Pharisees probably knew that it was a good thing, but they didn't want to say it because they thought that all the other Pharisees were against it and it was blasphemous and it's because he broke the Sabbath, right? And that can happen to us too, right? We can be here and someone can come in and we think we know what everyone else thinks, so we can be real judgmental, you know, in a worldly sort of way, and we can tear them down, you know, because we have an assumption that that's how everyone else feels. So we got to be careful, right? And then compared to worldly standards, perceived societal norms. We live in a society that, you know, that makes a lot of assumptions on the way people should treat each other, the way people should act, even in a secular context, kind of a social contract kind of construct. And sometimes that can get us in trouble, right? Because the way Jesus sees things ain't necessarily the way our society sees things, right? So there's some ideas on how not to judge, or maybe some warning signs that we're judging from the wrong lens, right? So how do we do what Jesus said? How do we judge righteously? And so I thought about that. And I think, I'm going to use me again, Brian English, in and of himself, is not capable of judging righteously. I can't do it. You don't want to know why? I'm not righteous. Not in and of myself. And I believe that all of the good in me is from Jesus, right? So I can never judge like Jesus, because look, let's face it, when Jesus judges something, when Jesus compares someone to himself or compares behavior to what he told someone to do, when he compares anything to himself, he is not a hypocrite. He is the standard. Jesus is perfect. So when he makes a judgment, it's right. It's bond. It's law, right? I can never do that because I'm none of those things. So I was thinking, well, how can I judge righteously? Next slide, please. Can you guys even see that? So I was trying to get my head around, well, how can we put this into practice? What's a practical way to judge righteously, if that's what Jesus asks us to do? And so I think some ideas to start with, you know, I started with, well, how much do you need Jesus? The you being who I'm talking about. But the flip side, it only works if I realize this, that as much as they need Jesus, I need him too. Right? Because we all need Jesus infinitely more than we understand. If you remember several weeks ago, I talked about Jesus being the ultimate sustainer. The only reason that the atoms in your chair are holding together right now is because of Jesus. The only reason this planet that we're on, in the solar system we're in, that's in a galaxy traveling about 9,000 miles an hour at a bunch of other galaxies, in a universe with billions of them, the only reason all of that happens and holds together is because of Jesus. So if we realize that Jesus, that not only do they infinitely need him more than they understand, that so do I, then we're kind of on equal terms. And how big is the plank in your eye? Jesus says, before you remove the speck out of your brother's eye, remove the plank out of your eye. Now, he doesn't say, remove the plank out of your eye like when you're doing bad or you have a bad day or like when you're not at church. To me, the interpretation from that is that we always have a plank in our eye. It's universal. And if you're anything like me, it's not a plank. It's like a redwood or a sequoia. It's freaking huge. And so there's like an underlying theme here. And if you read the New Testament, there's an underlying theme, in my opinion, that what does Jesus say? The measure you measure with is the measure you'll be measured by. Forgive if you want to be forgiven, right? Basically, you're going to get what you give out. That's how he rolls. So if you take all of that information, how can I judge righteously, even though I'm not capable? How can I let Jesus judge righteously through me, right? And I think the lens that you got to look at people to do it is this. I need to look at people, and I need to see them not how Jesus sees them, but I need to see them how I want Jesus to see me. And I want Jesus to see me with love, grace, mercy, and favor. I want love because I know he really cares about me. I know it's not superficial. I know Jesus has my best interest in mind. Grace, because I'm always messing up. And I need that grace. I need him not to hold it against me. Mercy the same way. I put them both on there because I need grace and mercy. I need the combo, right? Because again, Brian English does not want what he deserves, right? And favor, because I need the Lord's plenty. I need his bounty. That I need his providence. That's what sustains me. That's the promise that keeps me going, is knowing that God can and will, right? So if I can manage to look at people with this lens and see them that way. Can you get the other one on there on the slide? Speaking the truth. Here's a couple more. I want to talk about this too. If I can look at them this way, right, then I think I'm on the right track for righteous judgment. You know, and here's some other ways to check. You got to kind of check yourself, you know, and I want to talk about something else real quick. Just because judgments don't come out, right? Sometimes many of us are smart enough to keep our judgments and our opinions and how we think about things or situations to ourselves, which is a great first step, but it is not the final step. You could stay here 20 years and have these things going on in your head, and these things ain't hurting the people you're looking at, but they're hurting you. Because these thoughts in your head, these condemnations, this pride, this arrogance, that does not get you closer to Jesus. That is not how Jesus thinks. So even if you keep it on the inside, you still got to identify and work through it. So if I do decide to verbalize it, though, because often in church we feel the need, and often rightfully so, to say something when someone's messing up, to make a judgment and call them out, right? But here's the kicker. Are you speaking the truth in love? Now, I am a professional at speaking the truth, right? I'm real good to be able to tell you, like, you're going to hell. That's wrong. So are you speaking the truth, period? That's my sentence. That's not what it says. Are you speaking the truth in love? Again, it's about your motives. You know, it's easy to call someone out in front of everybody and kind of make a public spectacle about how bad they're doing. And then while you're doing it, imply that you are not doing bad and you're somehow better than them. That's not love. You know, and I've learned for me that speaking the truth in love oftentimes is keeping my mouth shut. Because sometimes there's no love there. And I also determined that what Brian English has to say and offer is not the answer to everyone's problems. And what most of you have to say is not the answer to everyone's problems. We are a body full of individuals. Those individuals have commonalities. That's not an accident. And in those commonalities, we develop groups and relationships where we have things in common with people, which allows us to speak the truth in love and minister and talk to each other, right? But you have to have that relationship. You have to have that feeling. You have to have that love, or you need to keep your mouth shut, in my opinion, at least for me. And in the end, are you attempting to build them up, right? What's your motive? Are you saying these things because in a sense you want to tear them down and make them feel bad and put them on the spot, right? Or do you want to build them up? Do you sincerely want them to get closer to Jesus when you're saying these things or thinking these things, right? You know, if you're confused or you're not able to check your motives, maybe as far as you go is just praying for them and just leave it at that. But you got to be very, very cautious before you open your mouth. Judgment is such a hot topic because verbalized judgments often lead to dissension and problems within the church. So it seems like we have gone totally the other way and we just decide to keep our mouth shut, and that leads to as many problems as well. You know, iron sharpens iron. We are here to build each other up, but we're also here to hold each other accountable. And not us, Jesus in us, right? So, again, I know I hit you with a lot, but I think the practical application here today, and it's easier said than done, is when we look at people, especially at church or even in society, and we don't like their behavior, we don't like what they're talking about, we don't like what they're doing, we don't like how they're living, we are disappointed they keep messing up, all these things that they're doing, right? Well, look at them in a way that we want Jesus to look at us. And I imagine if we did that, our attitude, our message, and how we communicate would change drastically. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you're an awesome God, and thank you for who you are. And Lord, I'd ask that you just give me the eyes to see everyone how I want you to see me. And Lord, I want you to see me in the best possible light, because I need it. So Lord, please give me the wherewithal and give all of us the wherewithal and the tool and the skills and the heart to see others how we want them to, you to see us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.